we have made our way through thus far in the book of Hebrews. We've seen even from chapter 3 the emphasis on Jesus being our high priest, how he is the one who represents us before the Father, the glorious Son who has revealed himself in these last days, revealed the Father through him, is the one who is here to minister to us as the great high priest of God's people. We need to remind ourselves of the nature of the priest and the high priest, I believe, in comprehending that of which we speak. The high priest was initially Aaron, appointed by God, and his descendants after him as high priest as well by heredity. But also there were those who were known as priests. And the function of priest was a weekly, daily function within the service of the temple, the tabernacle before that. The distinction of the high priest being that unique ministry that occurred once a year when the high priest entered not the holy place of his normal function, but into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God as it was promised at the mercy seat, at the very Ark of the Covenant, where God promised for his presence to dwell. And so when we speak of Jesus as our high priest, we're not speaking of him merely being a priest in priestly function, but we're speaking of him specifically in his function as the high priest who has that function to enter into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God, to mediate on our behalf as sinners, that we might find acceptance with God. This is absolutely amazing, this ministry that he provides for us in terms of its depth and breadth, in terms of its efficacy for the saving of our souls. Here the Lord, in expressing to us this great ministry, again makes comparison, as he's done from the beginning of this book, a comparison of Jesus with the angels and the prophets that went before, and a comparison with Moses as the great mediator of the old covenant and Jesus of the new, and now comparing Jesus unto Aaron and the high priestly office. Again, we note that as in the chapter before, we saw the comparison made between Israel and ourselves, and the warning that was given because of the fall of Israel and its waywardness, and the encouragement for us to draw near to the Lord while there it is still today, while there's opportunity. The drawing near to the Lord is again to be understood through the representation of our high priest who goes before us. And so we see the comparison then made as we enter into this fifth chapter. Speaking of the high priest, he's taken from among men, verse 1, and he's appointed for a particular purpose or service to represent men before God. He has the function of bringing before God both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Some might say, well, this is a Hebraic expression which oftentimes synonyms are used to express the same thing in a more like a Hebrew couplet. But the construction of the words that the Lord uses for us here seems to be much more explicit of the idea of free will offering and sacrifice for sin. And the high priest serving to bring forth those sacrifices to the Lord. He is also, by his being a human, a man from a man, among men, representing men to God is a sympathetic high priest, in that he understands our condition. He knows the nature of the dilemma that we face. He understands our struggle with sin. And particularly of the Old Testament high priest, it was his knowledge and understanding of the human condition as one who's ignorant and one who's misguided. And for our own practical application of this, those terms have much broader sense. In the you might say that someone who's agnostic, which is the same term ignorant, and one who is misled, misguided in terms of the choices that he or she makes. And in both of these regards, the Old Testament high priest clearly understood the human dilemma. For he knew his own personal weakness, and he also understood the desperate need for forgiveness, as he first had to offer the sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of those he represented. We also see a fourth aspect. First, a man representing God before men before God, offering of gifts and sacrifices, being sympathetic. Then finally, we see of the characteristics of the high priest, his office was office only by appointment. This was not something you could take on to yourself. Aaron didn't just decide, well, my brother got first place in leading the people out, I get second place, I'll be the high priest. He was appointed by God. This appointment by God became the pattern for all high priests that were to follow. Naturally flow from the original appointment that God made of Abraham, and set that high priestly office as an office that was inherited by those who came by natural descent from Aaron's loins. Now, making the comparison, we see that Jesus, as our high priest, has not necessarily all the same distinctions, but has the critical ones that are necessary for our well-being. First of all, we note that he was a sympathetic high priest. Verse 15 of chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Absolutely tempted in all ways like we are. And we might say, well, that last phrase is, but without sin. But that's the critical difference between Jesus and the Old Testament high priest. That's what qualified him to go before the throne room of heaven and in the tabernacle in heaven and make sacrifice for our sin. Because he was the perfect high priest, the priest without sin. We also see in likeness of that office that Jesus came to his office not by his own design or his taking it upon himself, but very real, in a very real way, the Spirit of God would have us to see that in the comparison, that as Aaron was appointed to the high priesthood in the Old Testament, Jesus was appointed to the high priesthood in the New Covenant. We note that Psalm 110 that we have sung just a short while ago, that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have to remind ourselves, who was Melchizedek? He's that obscure person in the Old Testament that we know so little about. He was the one, the priest that was there as Abraham came back from defeating those who had carried Lot off into captivity and had rescued him and brought him back, that Abraham meets on his return and makes sacrifice through him. And keeping that in mind, we're aware of the fact that as Abraham is the father of our faith, and was in covenant with God, not under the Mosaic covenant, but under the covenant established by God through promise, but really the new covenant that was promised through Jesus. And Abraham makes his offering of sacrifice through Jesus Christ. Melchizedek being this obscure person that we don't know really. Was it an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament? We're not absolutely sure. We're told of a man who they knew not where he came from, his origin, or what happened to him afterwards. He simply functioned very clearly in such a way that he was obviously recognized by Abraham as he passed by that way and stopped to give thanks to God through an offering of sacrifice. We see that Jesus is indeed, as we've mentioned, the perfect high priest in that he was without sin. We see from that great encouragement as we've read that he offered up prayers with supplication. I'm reading for verse 7. With vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, praying to his Father. And the final phrase of that verse, and was heard because of his godly fear or piety. He was heard because of the holy conduct of his life. We think of the encouragement from the example of Elijah given to us by the Apostle James when we're called to pray for each other in our priestly function as believers. And he says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Encouraging our hearts as we trust in the Lord Jesus and have come to Him for forgiveness and for purification of our lives, that we might be righteous before and it's our standing before God, that we might offer up prayers that would indeed be answered. Jesus, as the great high priest, has prayers that are always answered. Always answered. How many times have you and I offered up a prayer and been left by God's good grace wondering, will He yet answer it? Or has He said no to me? Maybe one day it'll yet be. We're left with all these questions. Maybe, you know, it's the never to be. But with Jesus, the prayer is always heard. And for that reason, as our perfect high priest, He is able to save all who obey Him. Verse 9. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. As we come to Him, as we trust in Him, as we recognize Him as the Son of the Father, our great high priest who is able to do everything to secure our salvation, we can come to Him with great boldness as the one who wasn't wicked and became righteous, but one who came as righteous and continued to grow in his experience of things that procured the established effect that not only did he know the truth, but then he practiced the truth. And by the practicing of truth, he learned obedience. And he is able then to represent us in the most glorious way before our Heavenly Father. Now the rest, except for the closing of this book, is about Jesus, our High Priest. That's what we're going to continue looking at, but there's a little interruption here in the message that God has to give to us. There's a problem about men and women, boys and girls, learning about Jesus' high priestly office. We know it for fact for those to whom this letter was written 2,000 years ago approximately. We'll have to listen carefully to say, to what degree does it apply to me today as we read these words and consider them again? Verse 12, the writer of Hebrews, under divine inspiration, speaking as a prophet of God, said, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. And he's saying that because he's concerned that while there's a desire to make known Jesus' high priestly office and his ministry to you, there is the danger that you have become dull of hearing. You're no longer a learner." Now, again, keep this in mind. This was written to believers. And the danger that we have and the concern that is expressed in the book of Hebrews is, I don't want one of you to perish, lest any one of us, should fall away through the deceitfulness of sin. But there's a general concern that's expressed here to those to whom this letter was written originally, that they have lost their first love, that they no longer are possessed with this earnestness to know the Word of God, to know about their Savior, to have a growing understanding of their Savior. And they are said as simply contented Christians. And he says, that's a great problem. Because I want you to understand Jesus' ability to deliver you from sin, to represent you as your high priest, His effectiveness to provide for you what the Old Testament sacrifice could not provide for you, but He is able to. And you're not going to understand this because you're not in the habit of listening. And when you do listen, it's with such dull hearing, because he's not referring to the function of the physical ear, but he's referring to the ear of the heart, the application of the Word of God to your very being, your soul. And the reproof and the basis for which he gives this reproof is based on his statement then in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, where he says, by this time, my dear beloved brethren, you should be teachers. But the problem is, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. The first principles. The baby food of the faith. You need the pablum again. You need the little spoon, the little bottle with the jar, put it in modern vernacular, with the little ground up pieces of food that are just so smooth you won't dare choke on them, and you get fed by somebody else. He says, you have need for milk even. Perhaps some of you can remember, if you're not the baby in your family, or if you watched other people raise their families, that there's a time that when babies don't even get baby food. They just get the milk. They're not ready. Their digestive system is not ready to handle it. And that's what he's saying about those to whom he wrote. They couldn't have the solid food. They weren't skilled with the word of righteousness. They didn't understand what it was to truly be righteous. In other words, they'd lost touch with growing in sanctification in the likeness of Christ. Those weren't issues for them. Those weren't concerns for them anymore. They were like just new believers who didn't discern all these things. He said, you're missing what's necessary in verse 14. As one who's mature or a full age, who have by experience your senses trained to discern between what is good and what is evil. They didn't have that anymore. Now, the implication is that they had in the past more than they have in the present. Before we can go on to really look at the rest of this and how it applies to us, I think we need to stop and ask how this applies at present, what we've just heard, to ourselves. Where are you in your maturity? Where are you? See, our tendency in our Western mindset is to almost see entering into heaven is almost like an entrance exam. Multiple choice. Perhaps you've fallen into this trap. Those of you who are students, I'm going to play in your minds for just a moment. Cause you to stop and think about the exams you take. If you have a matching exam, you have to study, don't you? But usually, most matching exams give you the same number on both sides. So somewhere down the line, by reasoning through it, even though you don't know the answer, you can oftentimes get the right answer by process of elimination. Then there's multiple choice, which is a little bit harder, but at least you know the answer is going to be on the page. So if you saw it once before, you just might recognize it again. And then the worst thing are the fill-in-the-blanks or the essays, where you either have it in your head or it's just not there. And why I make the analogy to some kind of an entrance exam into heaven, I'm concerned that for many believers, their attitude is, if I just sort of have a general understanding of the Bible and Christianity, so that when someone says thus and so, I say, oh, I agree, that's right. That's all I need to know. And that is not the biblical view of knowledge leading unto salvation. Biblical view of knowledge leading unto salvation is having a capacity to take the knowledge, that it be imparted to your mind and your heart, your affections, so that when you're out living from day to day, that you're actually living out the very Word of God. That's the Word of God that James speaks of as Word implanted that is able to save your souls. And for most Christians, you think, oh, if I just have that general idea of what's there, that's fine. That's all that's necessary. And he's saying, I can't teach people like that. Holy Spirit's saying, it's going to be useless to go on from this point. Because everything I tell you, you're just going to go, yeah. And 2 days later, somebody asks you what you heard. I don't know. I thought I knew it, but it's all gone now. So I ask you, what kind of knowledge do you have? What kind of knowledge are you able to teach someone else? Now, I don't want you kids to think, well, that's just, you know, this part's for the moms and the dads and the Jerrys, you know, college students and so on. No. You know, there might be an older person at one point in time in the future that's only been a Christian for 2 or 3 months and they happen to come and worship with us. And you're going to be here as a bunch of kids who've been raised as covenant children, hearing the Word preached, going to Sunday school for years and years and years. And will you not be able to explain to them the basic truths of God's Word? You see, I believe he's not talking about that all the people to whom he wrote were just the ones that were going to become ministers of the Word. He's not speaking of teaching as the teaching office where all the ladies in the church could say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not supposed to teach in the church, so I'm not a teacher. But he's talking about the function of believer speaking to believer and believer speaking to unbeliever and sharing what the Lord has taught you. The Great Commission is a commission to teach whatsoever Jesus has taught you. And the problem is for most people, I shouldn't say I hope not most, but for many people who name the name of Jesus, who claim to be believers, they've never made an attempt to so learn what the Lord is teaching that they could tell anybody else anything. And that is to our shame. Consider whether this applies to you then. You could be a teacher right now. I'd venture to guess that each one of us in this room, to some degree, could teach someone else something of the things of the Lord. But notice the list of things that he gives to us that he considers baby food. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary things, the beginning things of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again, and he mentions the baby food, the foundation. Baby food of repentance from dead works. Baby food of faith towards God. Baby food of doctrines or teachings about baptisms. What baptisms are you talking about? Well, there was the baptisms of the Old Testament. There was the baptisms of John. There's the baptisms of Jesus' disciples. We know Jesus himself did not baptize. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the laying on of hands. Many people in contemporary church, and maybe many of us are included in that number, don't know anything about ordination of the laying on of hands, of the imparting of gifts to the church. This was baby food. Doctrines of the resurrection of the dead. Doctrine of the eternal judgment. Now, with that list of baby food, ask yourself, starting with our youngest and going through our oldest, can we teach people about what the Bible has to say on these issues? And I hope you can say, well, yes, I do know a little bit about this, and I do know a little about this. But it goes to show how much more we need to learn. Because these are the elementary courses. We talk about in our schooling, you have to finish Algebra 1 in order to take Algebra 2, or you can't function well in Algebra 2. And you need a lower math or a higher math. There's certain courses you have to have prerequisites for. You don't want to be thrown into fourth year French if you've not had the lower courses. And here he's saying, here is the baby food. And I think I am correct in saying that he's saying, let's go on from this. He's not saying, I'll teach this all over again to you. I would suspect, though I know not this with absolute certainty, that he really believes if they took time reviewing in their minds, they would be able to recall what they've been taught. Because what he wants to do is move immediately on to tell them about Jesus, their high priest. Do you need some encouragement? Are you ready to be a teacher? Point that finger so everybody can see it. There's some encouraging words for us. The Lord doesn't just point his finger to make people feel guilty. He does that perhaps that the wicked are going to perish. But when he points his finger into the heart of a believer, it's to change your life by bringing you to repentance and trust in Jesus that you might be cleansed and that you might move on in the faith. that what you've just gone through in spiritual deadness might just be one plateau on the way to climbing the mountain. So he says, let's quickly go on if we can. And we move on. And he says, you know, this is not a matter of us pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. Not just determining going on, but we need to put this in the context of what we heard this morning. About it's the Spirit's work in our lives to sanctify and change and transform us. And notice verse 3, he says, and this we will do. We will move on. We will grow on. If what? If God permits. God is sovereign. And God will, as we depend on Him, bring the repentance and the transformation and the growth in Christ Jesus. Now there's still a warning here. There's a warning. There's danger. There's danger. If you have been in a period of time of spiritual neglect, of spiritual indifference, casually listening to the Word of God and then immediately rejecting it and letting it be cast one way or the other to the side as you go on in a worldly, earthly condition, he warns against those who have tasted of the good things of God and the consequence of it. Beginning in verse 4, we read, for it is impossible. And that's why he's saying this is dependent on the sovereignty of God and the willingness of God to minister by the Spirit in your life. He's saying, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, in other words, they've been given some measure of understanding of the Word of God and have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? The ministry of the Holy Spirit in some fashion. Now, it's not necessarily saying that they've been saved. They may or may not have been saved, depending on whether they are the elect or not. We know from Jesus' testimony of those who come to Him in the last day and they say, Lord, Lord! And what they say, well, we did this miracle in Your name and this miracle in Your name. The miracles are only be done by the power of the Spirit. They had some measure of the power in their lives. Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, prophesied by the Spirit of God, we're told. And yet we have no indication to believe that Saul was an elect of God, a redeemed one of God. So there are those who have been enlightened, some understanding of the Word, who have tasted and seen and observed the power of God operative in His church, who have become partakers in that sense of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it is impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. He's saying this is the danger from careless, reckless, indifferent Christian, so-called Christian living. It is, in some sense, hypothetical, because it cannot continue to be for a child of God. If you find yourself in this condition, you're either never were an elect of God, or you're someone who's backslid in the face, that faith that will only be there temporarily. But there is great danger, because he's writing to a context of earlier that we've read of Israel in chapter 4, who when they were told to go into the promised land and they essentially thumbed their nose at God and said, we're not going. And then later they said, oh, we'll go. And he says, too late. You're not going. And so the danger is that in our recklessness and carelessness with the faith, we come under the curse of God. And why should that be? Why should it be? Well, there should be every reason it should happen. Consider our glorious God. Consider He is the Creator of the universe. He made everything. Everything owes allegiance to Him and to His command. And then amongst the multitudes, graciously, a group of people are allowed to hear His Word, to hear the promises that are preciously made. They're able to see the amazing power of answered prayer. To sit on church pews week after week and observe month after month and year after year the things that God does in the midst of His church. And then to mock it? Well, maybe not outwardly telling jokes about Christianity among your pagan friends, but the mocking of, as He describes it here. And He says, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. Now there's a certain figure here, because we know you cannot crucify Jesus again. He died once for all. Once for all time. He cannot be crucified again. But for those that live such a life, it is their desire that they might do that. They are perhaps much like the ones that Paul addressed in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, who said, well, let us sin all the more that grace might increase. The more I sin, the greater God's grace is. It just glorified God all the more. I'll just sin some more. He's saying, no. Because what would you have to do? You would crucify Him all over again. Let me go sin and let Him die again. Or even worse, another possible interpretation is simply, if Jesus had come back, you would have been one amongst those who were crying, crucify Him, crucify Him. Even though you knew He was your Savior. And by that, you put Him to open shame. How many people who sit on pews of churches week by week, year after year, decade after decade, making it look like they're followers of Christ and they go out and live as pagan a life as anybody else the other six days? Open shame. The blaspheming of Jesus' name, that we should call Him our Savior, our Lord, and others should see the wickedness of our lives. Now it does need some encouragement here, because it would sound to many as they read this that it's saying if you've ever really grown at all as a Christian and then you fall back again, there's no hope for you. But we know from the Scriptures that there's a lot of backslidden people that is spoken of in the Scriptures, and there's hope given for sinners again and again and again and again. He's not speaking of that. What He's talking about is the sin against the Holy Spirit, though He doesn't use the words. The literal Greek of crucifying again for themselves and putting to shame is talking about a continuous condition. Continually crucifying Christ, as it were. That's why I suggested it might very well refer to those with the mindset of Romans 6:1. They're continually sinning and thinking, Jesus' blood will cover it. I can do whatever I want to. Jesus' blood will cover it. And they keep on doing it, and they keep on doing it. And those who put Jesus to open shame in that manner will never come to repentance. They will die in their sin. The Lord warns us with another analogy in verse 7 and 8 when He speaks of the analogy of an earth that has received rich blessing. A heavenly Father who opens up the heavenly storehouses and pours out a blessing, waters the furrows that the ground would bring forth its increase. And He says, the one who brings forth useful herbs receives a blessing from God. And the one having received that bounty of rain, that irrigation, that provision, and doesn't, they set a fire to the land and they burn it off. You put your own self in that. I don't know whether you've ever kept a garden or not. But if you're keeping a garden in a desert place and you keep it by adding water again and again, nurturing it and providing for it all its need, and that land, that harvest, that crop brings you no increase, what are you going to do with it? You're going to be angered with it. God is the same way. He will not put up with this kind of indifferent, fruitless living. He will not tolerate it. And if you don't understand that, you won't ever begin to understand Jesus as your high priest, because He comes not only for forgiveness of sin, but for changing of lives, for growth in grace. I want to encourage you on the last part, verse 9. You may be convicted right now. Maybe I'm one of those plots of ground that just need to be burnt off. I haven't been diligent in my study of the Word. I only do it occasionally. I don't really look for its fruit in my life like I should. Hear the words of the Lord. The Lord didn't mean this for unbelievers, He meant it for believers. He says, Beloved, I love you. I love you. That's the voice of God saying, I love you. He says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. You are the redeemed. Your life is going to bear fruit. You're not going to stay in this unteachable condition. For God will not cast you aside. He speaks of them, as He could speak probably of most of us, if not all of us in this room. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name. Well, there's so much in God's Word that can condemn our unfaithfulness. There is much in God's Word that also speaks of even a cup of water given in the name of the disciple will not lose its reward. God is faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness. And God will act for His children, as weak and as puny and as careless and reckless as they've been with their lives, He will act to carry us on. And He takes note of the fact that they are not totally spiritually dead. For He says that the cause that He says that they have labored is mentioned at the end of verse 10. He says, in that you have ministered to the saints, past. And then He says, and do minister, present. You are alive. You're not dead. You may be in a sad condition. May not be any fruit on your branches. Someone broke your branch. It's getting fall time. They would hear a snap, but it's not the snap of dead wood, but are still a branch that there's hope come next spring. Leaves are going to come forth and buds are going to come forth, and there's going to be fruit if it's properly cared for. So there's a tilling of the ground, and there's a putting of the fertilizer, the dung around the roots, and there's a promise of, Father, let me have one more year with this, and let me see if I can't bring forth the harvest. And that's His desire for every one of us here, that we would have more opportunity to grow. He's persuaded. And He makes this appeal to us. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you, not just a few of you, each one of you, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish. The same word that we had back about those who are dull of hearing, it's the exact same Greek word. That you not be one of these sluggards who will not hear, that are unteachable, but that you will indeed take on the character of Christ through imitating the faith of those who are walking with the Lord, imitating Jesus' example.